It's always encouraging to know that people are standing on the promises and not merely sitting on the premises. We're turning now again to the book of Nehemiah in the Old Testament, this wonderful little book. Not hard to find. If you just take the freeway to the Psalms and turn left and go two blocks, you'll come out at Nehemiah. We have in English a number of proverbs that urge us to take action when the time is ripe. You remember Shakespeare wrote, "There is a tide in the affairs of men, which taken at the flood leads on to fortune." I remember as a boy when we had a lot of blacksmiths around, we used to quote the proverb, "Strike while the iron is hot." Nobody would understand that today, but that was saying the same thing. Today, we've shortened it all to just get with it. And that's what I plan to do here this morning. We come to just such a moment as that in the story of Nehemiah in the opening of the second chapter. We last week saw our hero weeping and praying over the ruins of Jerusalem and beseeching God to lead him in a program of recovery. And in the wonderful way the Bible has, this illustrates for us the damaged and ruined areas of our own life that need to be rebuilt, need to be repaired and recovered. And as we pursue that application of this through this book of Nehemiah, we'll find very much help indeed, practical help on how to recover a ruined life, either the total ruin of many people today who have lost their way and are wide open to the attacks of any hostile force around them, or to those damaged areas of our own life which are still in ruins, where we're held in bondage to wrongful attitudes or habits or whatever may be there. Now, I ought not to have to say this, I think, but it almost goes without saying that if you pray for help, as Nehemiah prayed for help in our last study together, then expect God to do something. Expect an answer. Be ready for it when it comes. An opportunity will surely appear, rather unexpectedly perhaps, and after a longer period of time than you think it might take, but it will happen, because this is the God who answers prayer. And we find Nehemiah at that point in chapter 2, as this chapter opens. He tells us that in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before, so the king asked me, "Why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart." I was very much afraid. But I said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" And the king said to me, "What is it you want?" Then I prayed to the God of heaven. Nehemiah is a wonderful man of prayer. Notice in this chapter that this is dated at a different date than the opening words of chapter 1. This is in the month of Nisan that he finally informs the king of what he wants to do. And remember, last week we looked at incidents that took place in the month of Kislev in the Hebrew calendar. Now, Kislev is the same as our month of December, approximately, and Nisan is April. So we have a lapse of about 4 months between these chapters, and we're not told what took that long, or why Nehemiah delayed that long in going to the king to ask for help. But we can presume, I think, that it was because he was waiting on the Lord. He was a man of prayer, as we see all through this book. And he was waiting for the Lord to indicate the time. And it suddenly came. Now, this is the way God works in many lives. We are hasty, impatient creatures, and we want our prayers answered tomorrow or even yesterday. We pray and we expect to see God's answer right away. But God often delays his answers. Now, he doesn't do so because he's impotent, unable to respond, or because he's unwilling. There's much teaching in Scripture to remind us that a delayed answer does not mean an unwilling God. But we're taught over and over again in Scripture to persevere in prayer, to keep praying. And evidently, Nehemiah has been doing this because his heart is still deeply troubled and concerned over the state of Jerusalem. So much so that when he comes before the king in the performance of his normal duties of serving him his wine, he shows it on his face. Now, this is the first time he says he had ever allowed it to appear. But the king notices immediately and asks him why he is so sad. And Nehemiah tells us that his response to that was that he was very much afraid. That may sound strange to us. It looks as though the king is being very solicitous here, that he's concerned about the welfare of a trusted and beloved servant, and he's merely inquiring about the cause. But Nehemiah's fear has a good basis. If we remember what the position that he held was, we will understand this better. He was the cupbearer. It was his responsibility to taste all the wine before the king did. This was because in those days of totalitarian autocrats, monarchs who had total authority, the only way to remove them from office would be assassination. And the normal method of doing that was to poison the king's food or his wine. Therefore, this was a dangerous job that Nehemiah had. He had to taste this wine to be sure no one had poisoned it. And it's very obvious that he had to be a man of infinite integrity and trustworthiness. The king relied upon him to keep him safe. He had to be, therefore, a man who was above suspicion. He had to keep the king's trust under all circumstances. And if the king would grow suspicious or distrustful, Nehemiah's life would be in danger. He would not only lose his job, he would probably lose his head. And this is why he says, I was very much afraid. But he was just such a man. He was a trustworthy man. He had much integrity. I couldn't help but think as I read this account of the position of a man in one of the favorite serials on public television. If you're a devotee of public television, you probably listen to Upstairs, Downstairs, and the butler in that play is Angus Hudson, who's just the kind of man that Nehemiah must have been. And if you are not a devotee of that, then please forgive me for that referral. Though this is a moment of danger, it is also a moment of great opportunity. And Nehemiah senses that. This is now God's open door. And his response, therefore, is to shoot up a prayer to heaven for help. I hope you're familiar with this kind of praying. Just in your head a thought of prayer, a prayer thought, or as it used to be called, an arrow prayer. I think we ought to update that a bit and say that Nehemiah faxed a prayer to heaven. And then he began to answer the king. Now in verses 5 through 8, we learn just how ready he was for this occasion. Verse 5, I answered the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my fathers are buried so that I can rebuild it. Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, how long will your journey take, and when will you get back? It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. I also said to him, if it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates, the provinces on the west of the river, so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah. And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the king's forest, so he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple, and for the city wall, and for the residence I will occupy. And because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my request. Notice the tact of his presentation. Twice he refers to Jerusalem, not as the capital of Judah, or even by name, Jerusalem, because it had a reputation as a troublesome city, and one that had been the source of revolt in the empire before this. But he twice refers to it as the city where my fathers are buried. I think that's an accommodation to Artaxerxes' own concerns. These ancient kings, we know from the monuments they have left behind, were very greatly concerned about their burial. The pharaohs have left us the pyramids as evidence of that. How much money was spent on the tombs of these kings? And this king would be immediately sympathetic to Nehemiah's desire to go and restore the city where his fathers are buried. And so Nehemiah recognizes that, and he plays upon it. Note also the thorough degree to which he had thought out all that he would need. He knew he would need a lengthy period of time. He needed enough time for this work. So he asked for it. And the king asked him how long it would take. And Nehemiah says, it pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. Now, he was actually gone 12 years. I doubt if he asked for that long a time here at the beginning, but it took that long in the working out of this. But he must have known it would take at least a couple of years. And we're not told how long he asked for, but he was granted that amount. By the way, he puts in here, in parentheses as it were, these words, the queen, he asked the king with the queen sitting beside him. Now, there's a reason for that, I'm sure. There are some Bible scholars who feel that the queen here might well have been Queen Esther of the Book of Esther, who was herself a Jewess and would be very concerned about restoring the site of Jerusalem. Other scholars say, no, Esther lived before this time a little bit, and this is not Esther, but probably this Esther was the mother-in-law of this queen who is sitting here. Whatever position you take on that, it's at least evident that there's a very high likelihood that Esther had some influence upon this queen, and also upon the king, Artaxerxes, who was the son of Esther's husband, whom most scholars take to be the great king, Xerxes. And so there's some suggestion here, at least, that Esther has had a part to play in this decision. Forgive me for that historical interlude there, but it's interesting to me, at least. Now, not only did Nehemiah need sufficient time for this, but he needed secure travel. And so he asked for that. He asked for letters to the governors of the provinces that he would have to go through, that they would provide safe conduct until he arrived. We learn that later on in this book that this not only included a diplomatic immunity with which he traveled, but also it meant that he was actually appointed as the governor of Judah. This will come out later in the book, and he doesn't tell us about this at this point, but it is true that he was actually sent as a governor of the province of Judah, and therefore would have diplomatic status as he traveled. From secular sources, we learn that there had been trouble in the province of Syria, just north of Judah, 2 years before, and the satrap of that, the governor of it, had rebelled against Artaxerxes, and so it was very likely that the king welcomed this opportunity to place a trusted man in the governorship of the province of Judah and interpose a buffer zone between Syria and Egypt, who were always at war in those days, and thus this was something the king found very satisfying. Now finally, Nehemiah knew he would need some special supplies, which only the king's authority could provide. And so he asked for that. He asked for special timber to be cut for him out of the king's forest. Some have taken that to be the mountains of Lebanon. Others say that this is probably local forests south of Jerusalem, from which King Solomon also took wood for the building of the temple. At any rate, Nehemiah got what he asked. He did his homework. And this suggests to us that if you or I or anyone is concerned about rebuilding parts of our life, we need to think seriously about them. We need to assess, what do we actually need? What steps should we take? What is involved in changing our habits so that we can be freed up to be what God wants us to be? Those of you who are acquainted with the work of Alcoholics Anonymous know that one of the primary requisites of that group in working with alcoholics is that they insist that every one of them acknowledge thoroughly the trouble that they're in and say, I am an alcoholic. I am a victim of alcohol, and acknowledge it right out. And thus they can gain some help. And this is what Nehemiah teaches us, that there is a need to face honestly all the situation. Now, in verses 9 through 10, we get the account of his journey. So he says, I went to the governors of Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. The king had also sent army officers and a cavalry with me. This was an impressive array. I know what a difference it makes to have a military escort. Several years ago when I was in Israel, and all alone, I was driving down from Galilee back to Jerusalem through what is now known as the West Bank. And in those days, it was less tense than it is now. And on the way, I picked up a number of Israeli soldiers who were hitchhiking, each one of which of whom had a machine gun, a submachine gun they carried with them. And I picked up three of these lads and talked with them as I drove. And we came down into the city of Nablus, which is the center of the West Bank. And just south of that is the little town of Sychar, where Jacob's Well is located. And I wanted to visit Jacob's Well, And I talked to these Israeli soldiers about it and found to my amazement that though they were stationed just outside the city of Nablus, they had not known that Jacob's well was located there. They knew about Jacob's well from the scriptures, but they didn't know that it was there. So we stopped and went up to the gate and knocked on it. It was at the noon hour when I think normally it was closed. And the Syrian priest in charge of it came to the gate. And as soon as he saw me with three armed soldiers behind me, he flung the gate open and took me on a tour of all the premises, and he rolled out the carpet. So I know that an armed escort makes a great impression. And Nehemiah came with that armed escort here to these provinces. Now, it's apparent from this account that he came with a full authority of the throne of Persia behind him. And I want you to remember that if you have to change something in your life, you have the full authority of the throne of God to do so. He came with a military escort, and he met two very troublesome enemies when he got there. They're called Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite. Now, a Horonite is a devotee of the god Horon, a local tribal deity of Palestine, and this indicates this man was a pagan. Tobiah was a citizen of Ammon, which was the country that we now call Jordan. Its capital, by the name is, by the way, is named Ammon, and it was one of the tribes descended from Lot, the nephew of Abraham, and thus related to Israel, but always an enemy of Israel. And this indicates then the first appearance in this book of the enemies of Nehemiah. Now this sounds like normal Christianity, really. I've always enjoyed the definition of a Christian that says he's one who is completely fearless, continually cheerful, and constantly in trouble. And this is the way God works. But he has unknown provisions waiting when we get there, as we will see in Nehemiah's case. I'll never forget sitting at lunch with Cameron Townsend, the founder of Wycliffe Bible Translators, and hearing from his own lips the story of how Wycliffe came into Mexico. This was back in the 20s, I think, or early 30s, and he came in at a time when Mexico was very sensitive to anything religious. They had just thrown off the shackles of the church, and they were very opposed to any kind of public preaching or any building up of churches. And so Cameron Townsend went to a tiny little Indian village up in the mountains and began to work there, translating their language into the scripture. And he found he could do no preaching, but he could help the people. And he discovered that their economy was suffering because they had very poor crops. And he found a stream that he taught them how to dam it up and divert the water so they could water their fields. This greatly increased the amount of crops that they raised, and soon their economy was at a higher level. He taught them certain industries they could perform right there in the village. And word of the changes in this village somehow got back to President Lázaro Cárdenas, who was just the recently elected president of Mexico, who had a great heart of concern to help the Indians. And one day, President Cárdenas actually drove out in his limousine to this Indian village. And when Cameron Townsend saw the presidential limousine in the village, he went up to him to greet him and welcome him to this village. And when he introduced himself, the president said, "You're the man I came to see." And he invited Townsend to come to the capital. And later he did. And they became very close friends for the duration of the, of Cardenas's presidency, and he opened the door wide to the entire work of Wycliffe translators and supported that work. And later presidents continued that support, so that Wycliffe had an open door through that little incident. What a wonderful way God demonstrates He can work in our lives. And this is what Nehemiah expected. He expected to find God opening doors for him. And if you're going to change, and you're struggling with some habit, some attitude of mind or heart that's possessed you and limited you and paralyzed you and made you difficult to live with, and you want to be free from it, you can expect God to help. That's the lesson of this great story. Now, having seized the critical moment and entered the open door that God set before him, Nehemiah, now in Jerusalem, takes the third step to recovery. He honestly faces the full reality of his problem. First, we're told that he had a brief period of recovery. Verse 11, I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few men. See, he takes the time to recover from his journey, his jet lag, and then begins to examine individually and personally the nature of the problem he faces. I set out during the night with a few men. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts with me except the one I was riding on. And by night I went out through the valley gate toward the jackal well and the dung gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem which had been broken down and its gates which had been destroyed by fire. And then I moved on toward the fountain gate and the king's pool. That would be the pool of Siloam. But there was not enough room for my mount to get through. So I went up the valley by night, examining the wall. Finally, I turned back and re-entered through the valley gate. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, because as yet I had said nothing to the Jews or the priests or the nobles or officials or any other who would be doing the work. Anticipating, you see, opposition. He kept his own counsel. He didn't tell anybody what he was going to do until he had seen for himself what needed to be done. And apparently the walls were in such a state of ruin that rubble and ruin had strewn the valley floor so that he couldn't even ride his mule or donkey through it. And he found in this moonlight ride that the walls were indeed in a very sad state of repair. Now, I think it's very important that we do this in the recovery of our own ruined areas, that we face it and name it and acknowledge it to be true, and try not to cover it over or in any way to excuse it or excuse ourselves, but just acknowledge that there is a need for repair. Then there comes a moment of challenge when he begins to involve others in this work. Verse 17, then I said to them, you see the trouble we're in? Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace. I also told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me, and what the king had said to me. And they replied, let's start rebuilding. So they began this good work. This is a wonderful example of good leadership. He has to involve others. He cannot do this work alone. And so he begins to appeal to them. First, to their pride. He says, you can see the ruin around you. Now, actually, it had been there for almost 100 years. These walls had been torn down. And he's saying, in effect, that's long enough. It's disgraceful that we haven't done anything about this up till now. Let's begin to act. And he puts it to them very plainly that now's the time, because he says God is with us. God has already intervened. He has moved the heart of the king. He has set up the possibilities of this. So now's the time to act. And when leadership steps out like that, it's almost certain to find a following. And Nehemiah immediately galvanizes these Jews there to begin the process of rebuilding. But when you actually start recovering, you will also meet very severe resistance. And Nehemiah does here. Verse 19. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab, here's the third one coming in now, heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. "What is this you're doing?" they asked. "Are you rebelling against the king?" Whenever anybody says, "I will arise and build," Satan always says, "Then I will arise and oppose." And you can count on that. Now, it's necessary. It's a part of the process. God allows it. It's good for us to have opposition. I know what a lot of you are going to do right after this meeting. You're going to go home and watch the Bears and the 49ers. And they're going to struggle valiantly on Soldier Field. And it'll be a difficult game, I'm sure, made all the more difficult by inclement weather, which our 49ers are not very used to. And regardless of which team wins, one thing is certain. The game would be meaningless if they weren't opposed to one another, if they didn't have something to oppose. Any member of the team could grab the football and run down and place it over the goal line if there was nobody there to oppose them. But it's the opposition that makes them dig in and build up their bodies and face toughness and try again and again and fight it through. And that's what God is after in our lives. It's opposition that makes us strong. And if we didn't have any opposition or difficulty, we would be cream puffs, unable to function in the kingdom of God. And so by his wisdom and grace, he allows this opposition to rise. Now notice the way Nehemiah handles this as we draw this to a close. "I answered them by saying, 'The God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it.'" These were outside the covenant of promise. One was a pagan, Sanballat the Horonite. One was a renegade, son of Lot, a relative of Israel. And one was a total foreigner, the Arabian tribe, a descendant of Ishmael, all of whom were outside the promise of God to inherit the land. And that's why Nehemiah took this stand. Now, we don't need to try to carry these limitations over into the physical world in which we live today. These are pictures for us. But they picture something very real. What they picture is the opposition and the resistance that we experience from Satan himself. And what was true of these opposing forces in Nehemiah's case is true also of Satan. He is a usurper. He has no right to humankind. He has tricked us. He has bedeviled us and led us astray and confused us and manipulated us and mismanaged everything so that but he has no right to do so. When Jesus came, he came to restore God's property to himself and to loose the hold of the devil upon the human race. And that's what he does in our life. And so as we face resistance, we can see it as allowed of God to strengthen us, but it has no right in our life. We don't have to be weak and failing and faltering and unable to function, but we're called to be freed. That's the glorious note, isn't it, with which the epistle to the Galatians opens. For freedom, Christ has set us free, and therefore we can be free. And what that means in practice is, we don't need to be bound by habits from the past. No matter how innocently they may have come into our lives. We don't have to be slaves of drugs, or of sex, or of alcohol, or tobacco, or whatever it may be. Remember Paul's great word? I will not be brought under the power of any, he says. Why? Because he was under the power of God. And this is what Nehemiah is declaring here. We don't have to be a slave to a hot temper or to a critical, censorious attitude or a complaining spirit. These areas of ruin in our life can be set aside because we're walking in the program of God and trusting God to grant us the grace to stand. And that's why, with determination, Nehemiah clenches his fist and says, look, the God of heaven is with us. He will give us success. And we, his servants, will start rebuilding. Do what you want. That's not going to stop us, because you are usurpers and have no right to this land. Now, there's a historic note here also, and a reason why this satanic opposition is so severe. And will be as we go on in this book. You'll find it in the book of Daniel. In the 9th chapter of Daniel, I won't take time to turn to it, but if you'd like to read it, it's a very instructive passage. Daniel was given a great vision, a great prophecy of the history of Israel. And he was told there was a period of 490 years that would be marked off, in which God was going to do some tremendous things for Israel. And the place where it would start, the chronological event that would mark the beginning of that period, was precisely detailed. And it was this: when the decree goes forth to rebuild Jerusalem, then God's clock begins to move. Now, this is what we're facing right here. This decree of Artaxerxes to Nehemiah as the governor of the province to begin the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem in 445 B.C. is the starting point of God's period of 490 years for the people of Israel. During that time, wonderful events would take place. The Messiah would appear toward the end of it and would be cut off, Daniel was told, and have nothing. This is certainly a reference to the crucifixion. But after it, there would be a strange period of 7 years, which many have struggled to try to find fulfilled in the events following the crucifixion, but nothing will fit, which later we learn in the New Testament is yet to be fulfilled for Israel, wherein times of great judgment will occur in what we call the Great Tribulation. Now, all of this, you see, ties this together with the book of Nehemiah in a fascinating way. But let's not lose our way. What we're tracing here are the steps of recovery from ruin. And there are three of them we've covered so far. First of all, a deep concern that leads us to prayer and to sorrow. And then a response to an opportunity to change. And then the facing of the facts of the situation honestly and squarely. And when we begin that, we've begun the process of change. One of my favorite hymns we sang a little earlier this morning, because it takes me back to a time when, as a young Christian, I was leaving the state of Montana to go to the great city of Chicago. And I'd never been there before. It was a scary time for me. And just before I left, the night before I left, in a church service, a little prayer meeting, we stood and sang these words: "What a fellowship, what a joy divine, leaning on the everlasting arms." And I'd like us to just stand and sing that again. Mary, would you come and lead us for that as we close this service?